We are still going through Luke. And tonight we're going to be tackling the chapter concerning the crucifixion. And so, as always, we need to go before the Lord and to bless this time. Heavenly Father, we do just come before you with thanksgiving and praise. And Lord, we do just pray that this study time would be fruitful, that we would glean a little bit more about you. Lord, I pray that as we look into your word, that would be our desire, is to see you more clearly, to understand who you are and why you've gone to such great lengths to redeem man. We thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice that your Son made for on our behalf to be able to reconcile us to yourself. And we do pray, Father, that, Lord, that you would be pleased as we go into your word and apply it to our lives. And Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would just be poured out upon us so that we might be able to put these things into practice. And Lord, just divorce ourselves from the world at large. And Lord, just to live in your peace. So Lord, we ask that you would just open our understanding, open our hearts as we get into your word at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week we were looking at the illegal trials. The one that Luke points out to us is the evening trial, which was the first one, highly illegal. It was against the law to hold a trial in the evening. It had to be in the daylight hours. And as well, the verdict that was given was illegal, as it was, because it was supposed to, they were supposed to wait a couple of days before handing down a guilty verdict, but they had already had the verdict in mind before the trial even started. So the trial in effect was a sham, and so they had the legitimate trial in the morning, and that too was rather illegal in itself. And there's a whole list of different things that, you know, that we went through kind of last week, but it wasn't an extensive list, but we did try to cover a couple of them. So if you missed that, go ahead and, listen to the study online there. So in Luke 23, Jesus tells us during his ministry, and in fact in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:17, he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so as we look at the life of Christ and as we see all of the things that he's done, we need to make sure that we have it in our minds that these things that Jesus did were the fulfillment of the prophecies. And there's probably more prophecies than we know that he fulfilled, because there's little nuances in each area of scripture, and sometimes we don't relate them to being prophecy, but indeed the volume of the book is written of him. So in there, in every page, we're going to be able to see Jesus, and somehow or another, we should be able to put those things into the life of Christ. Now we have four different gospels, four different viewpoints to look at, and so, as we go through each and every gospel, we're going to see a little bit different vantage point. Luke concentrates on his humanity. And so as we look at that, the prophecies concerning his humanity, it's very applicable to us because he came as a man to be our kinsman redeemer. In other words, he had to become a man to experience life as a man. And so as he died on the cross, he would be able to take his sinless body and take on the sins of the world because of what he did fulfill in that. Now, as we went through Leviticus, in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5, we came across these particular sacrifices that were required. They were required. The Lord required these sacrifices for different aspects of things. And as we look at the different Gospels, we're going to see that Jesus fulfilled those in a rather unique way. Now, in Matthew's gospel, it presents his crucifixion as the trespass offering. The trespass offering sets forth the death of Christ because of the sins actually committed against God and man. And these were our sins. And they may seem, you know, like all of these things that we're going to go through may seem like the same things, but they have different aspects. In Mark's gospel, the crucifixion gives us Christ as the sin offering. The sin offering speaks of Christ dying for what we are, not only for what we've done. So as we have been born into sin, as having a sin nature, it is our nature to sin, and so Jesus died for that as well. And in John's gospel, John takes up Christ as the burnt offering. The burnt offering speaks of Christ dying to glorify God. And that's what we do when we talk about the burnt offering, as we lay ourselves down upon the altar. That's the same thing. We give ourselves totally unto the Lord in that respect. And now Luke's gospel is going to bring him before us as our great peace offering. So Christ makes the peace, making peace between God and man by shedding his blood on the cross. The peace offering speaks of peace made by the shed blood of the Lamb of God. And so we see the different aspects in the required sacrifices, and we see Jesus here fulfilling those very things. So we can find the Lord in each and every page of the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, but in the New Testament, it's the Old Testament revealed. So as we study the New Testament, we have to go back and we have to translate that from the Old Testament. And so with that, that serves a multiplicity of things, because we see the prophecies that were fulfilled. And then so that gives us encouragement that it is, in fact, the Lord that put these things down there, because all of the prophecies that the Lord fulfilled in his first coming, you know, which some, you know, scholars say that there was over 300 prophecies that he fulfilled on his first coming. We can challenge that and try to find much more that he did fulfill. But they're saying that there's over 600 that he's going to fulfill on his second coming. And so that's an exciting viewpoint that we have here, and we could spend our entire lives. In fact, we could spend 10 lifetimes just searching out all of the different prophecies that that Jesus was supposed to fulfill as the Messiah. Now, in Luke 22, we follow Jesus and his disciples from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, through his arrest and through three Jewish trials. In Luke 23, we'll follow the Roman connection, Pilate, who will try to get him off the hook before yielding to the crowd. So we close the last chapter with Jesus giving testimony that he was God. In Luke 22:70, then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." Now in Matthew's gospel, the situation is a little more clear. He puts a little different Jewish spin on it, because Luke, of course, is a Gentile, and so he may get the human aspects of it, but Matthew was presenting Jesus as the Messiah, the Messiah of God, so the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the king. So in Matthew 26:63, "But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." So this was something that only the high priest could do. When he adjured Jesus, what he was doing is he was calling him to testify before God to give the proper response. And so Jesus was required by law to answer the high priest, which of course he did, and that leads us, you know, here where we are. And so they were out to get him. They had blasphemy in mind, and now they had it. They had Jesus by his own testimony saying that he was in fact God. So It's no wonder because Jesus set all of these things up, but you know, it's kind of a, you know, I don't know, you know, as I thought about these things, I was thinking, you know, how many times do we come, before the scriptures where we, you know, we have a preset, you know, there's something that we have in our mind that we want to prove, if you will. And we're not going to the scriptures to try to find something out, but we're going there to try to prove a preconceived notion that we already have. Okay, this is what I believe, now I need scripture to back that up, kind of a thing. And sometimes you can do it, and sometimes it really, you have to stretch a little bit and, you know, that kind of a thing. But, you know, if that's what you're doing, then you're tackling the scriptures all the wrong way. You know, we need to come at it with an idea that I have nothing. I don't have any information. I need information from the Word of God. And so, allowing the scriptures to then, give us the answers that we are, in fact, looking for. Now, it's okay to have questions, you know, but, and sometimes we've been taught some different things and we have these thoughts, these, and I'll call them preconceived ideas because we've just taken somebody's word for it, whether it be a, you know, in a Bible study or your pastor or whatever, and we've just gone along with it and gone along with it, but we haven't really searched it out for ourselves. And so when we go to tackle those things, we need to have the idea is saying, okay, this, you know, I have a question about this very thing, but not with the attitude I need to prove whether this, you know, whether this is right or not. But I want the Word of God to tell me if it's right or not. Yeah, I mean, I don't know if I've made that clear or not, but, you know, because, you know, the Bereans, you know, they needed to search the scriptures to prove whether those things were so, but I think it was in a different context. They heard something and now they're going to go to the scriptures and say, okay, what does the scripture say about this particular thing that this guy said? So, or this person said. And so in verse 1 of chapter 23, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And so they're ready to go here. So the Roman government did not allow the Jewish leaders the authority to execute a criminal. The religious leaders then sent Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor at that time over the region of Judea. Now, you remember when we were way back when we first started this study, 3.5-4 years ago, I can't remember how long we've been in Luke now, but we talked about that, you know, that we talked about the scepter not departing from Judah until Shiloh come. And the whole aspect is that, I can't remember the exact date, but I think it was, you know, something 12 or 13 BC or AD. Let me scratch that. I don't remember the exact date, but the Romans took away the right to capital punishment. And that in the Jewish mind, was like taking the scepter away. Now they don't have any right to rule. And the high priest went through the streets, you know, with his robe torn, saying that the word of God had been broken. But then they didn't know about the Jewish boy in the temple there. So it was probably closer to 13 AD or something. Anyway, or 16 AD. But getting back to this thing here, Pontius Pilate served as governor of Judea from AD 26 to AD 36. After that, which he was recalled to Rome and then kind of passed out of official history. Now, some say that he fell out of favor and was executed in Rome by Caligula. Others say that he was banished to Gaul or other things. But, you know, we're really not sure exactly what had happened to Pilate. But he did pass out of history after 36 A.D., which was, you know, a little bit, this was about 32 A.D. that we're looking at now, so it wasn't too long after that. Now, the Jewish leaders had reason to expect a favorable result when they went to Pilate. Secular history shows that he, Pilate, was a cruel, ruthless man, completely insensitive to the moral feelings of others. And Pilate had no love for them, and they had no love for Pilate. So, to bring these charges up with Pilate, they were probably thinking, okay, we'll probably get a good, favorable verdict from Pilate. But things didn't turn out quite that way. In verse 2, he says, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So now notice their accusation against him was blasphemy. That's why they brought him, you know, that's what they wanted to charge him with, but, you know, they knew that Pilate wasn't going to have any of that, okay? Basically, they're saying that he was the Son of God. Well, Pilate doesn't care about that. So when they brought him to Pilate to accuse him before Pilate, they didn't make that charge at all before Pilate. So Pilate would just kind of throw that out. So Pilate would say, if it's about your own religious superstitions, don't come to the Roman court with that. I don't want to hear anything about that. And so he was kind of antagonistic to them anyway. So when they came to the Roman court, they came with a whole different set of charges. The charges before the Roman court was that of perverting the nation, sedition. He was a man who said you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. Well, that wasn't true, but they just kind of twisted his words to make it sound like that. Then they accused him of declaring himself to be the king of the Jews. Now, to the Jews, the most serious crime, Jesus claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God. But they presented him to Pilate as opposition to Caesar. So Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." So we can only wonder what Pilate thought when he first saw Jesus. Now remember, he'd been through this trial and he'd been roughed up pretty good there. And so when he saw this beaten and bloodied man before him, you know, Jesus didn't look especially regal or majestic as he stood before Pilate. So the Roman governor was probably sarcastic when he said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" You know, kind of like, really, this guy, this bloodied mess here, you guys are bringing him and saying that he was the king of the Jews. And so Jesus just simply responded, "Yeah, you said it," you know. And so verse 4, then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." So that was kind of interesting, you know. He just kind of like asked one question and he comes back, this guy's innocent. Now, probably playing off of that, you know, he didn't like them and he knew that they wanted him, what verdict they wanted him to come to, but he wasn't going to play that. So even though Pilate was a cruel, ruthless man, he wasn't stupid. You know, he had his spies out there. I mean, he sent his spies out there to find out what this, you know, this Jesus person was all about. What was he teaching and that kind of a thing. So he had that insight before they even brought him to him. So he could see through their motives of the religious leaders. He had no problem in estimating Jesus and the whole situation by declaration. "I find no fault in this man." So, in fact, he would declare Jesus innocent three times, here in verse 4 and also in verses 14 and 22. So, they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning with Galilee, to this place." So, in response, the religious leaders became more fierce, and they emphasized their accusation that Jesus was a leader of insurrection. "He stirs up the people." But he sure stirred up the people, but it wasn't against Rome, it was against them. So this was a crime that any Roman governor would be concerned with. Okay, if he's stirring up the people against Rome, then that's going to be dealt with. But he knew, you know, Pilate knew. He's just, you know, he's stealing your thunder. You know, people are not listening to you guys anymore. And so he's probably chuckling to himself. But so Jesus was doing what the Father sent him to do, and the people glorified God. In Luke 4, chapters 18 and 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And so after he would do all of these miracles and things like that, people gave glory to God. They didn't necessarily give glory to Jesus himself, but they gave glory to God because Jesus was presenting himself as a representative of the Father. Excuse me. So in verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean, which Galilee was the place where he did most of his ministries. He only came down to Judea and Jerusalem for the feast days, which, you know, there were three of them, but, you know, that's neither here nor there. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he had hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered nothing. So Herod had surely heard about Jesus, and you know, and he desired to be amused and entertained by his by his miracles and things like that. But Herod had silenced the voice of God by murdering John the Baptist. So there really wasn't anything to say. So in reality, it wasn't Herod who was judging Jesus, it was Jesus who was judging Herod. Got nothing to say to you, guy. Got nothing to say. In verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him before Herod. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. So when Jesus refused to entertain him, Herod entertained himself by mistreating and mocking Jesus. In verse 12, and the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. So Pilate and Herod were political enemies. They governed different portions of this land here, and so they were probably being jockeying for position and for favor with Caesar. If you recall, Herod was the one that went before Caesar trying to get the title of king put on him, which he really never got, like his father had. But because of this gesture by Pilate, they became friends. You know, politics makes strange bedfellows, so you know, it's kind of, who knows. In verse 13, and Pilate that, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you, and have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Nor yet for Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. So Pilate declared Jesus is innocent of all the accusation brought before him, and this is the second time he pronounces Jesus innocent. Even though Herod was disappointed at not seeing a miracle, he didn't find any fault with Jesus. Herod was probably relieved, by the way, that it was not John the Baptist raised from the dead. In Matthew 14, 1 and 2, we read, and at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. So he was probably, you know, kind of relieved at that. Oh, all right, this isn't John the Baptist. Okay, that's cool. That kind of solidified that, but having a hardness of heart, that would probably be the only the joy that he ever got from that encounter. In verse 16, Pilate goes on, I will therefore chastise him and release him. Now, under Roman law, a citizen could not be bound or chastised unless convicted of a crime. You remember in Acts 22, verse 24, the chief captain commanded him that he be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know that wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest. For this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, because he had bound him. So there was a pretty strict rule there that you weren't allowed to do any harm to any Roman citizen unless they were convicted of a crime. They weren't allowed to be scourged or any other kind of inquisition done until they had actually passed sentence on them. So he was afraid. You know, this guy was a little afraid of the situation here, and so if Paul wanted to, he could have had this guy removed from his post. He could have had him imprisoned for doing that kind of a thing. However, the same law didn't apply to a non-citizen. They could be forced into labor or be abused at the whim of the authority in charge, you know, either the governor or the magistrates or even the soldiers, you know, that were around there. They would be able to do whatever they want. Under Roman law, you could be walking down the road and a Roman soldier come to you and he had his backpack on or whatever, and all he would say is, carry this thing for a mile, and you had to do it under Roman law. You had to carry the thing for a mile, and this prompted Jesus to say, Matthew 5:41, and whosoever shall compel thee to go 1 mile, go to a mile, go with him twain. And so that we get the term there, going the extra mile. But that was the law in that time, and everybody understood that. Now in Luke 3, John the Baptist was giving the people examples of what the fruits of repentance looked like. If you remember, as he was talking to the, giving the business to the scribes and the Pharisees and that kind of a thing, John the Baptist being full of the tact that he was, hey, you generation of vipers, who told you to escape the things that were coming upon the earth here, And so the people asked him, what should they do, etc. And he goes on in Luke 3:14, it says, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. So this is probably a practice that the Roman soldiers would do if they wanted a little extra in their wallets or their purses or whatever. They would just come up to somebody and accuse them of doing a crime, and if they didn't pay an X amount of money, then they would take them and put them in jail or they could buy their way out and bribes and that kind of a thing. So that when they accused any falsely, that's what John the Baptist said, hey, don't do that. Just be honest. Now in verse 17, there's a little parenthetical item in there. For necessity, he must release unto them at the feast. So it was a custom that Pilate inherited. He didn't start it because he could care less about the people there. He didn't want to be there anyway. So this custom of releasing a prisoner at the Passover was just something that he picked up and he kept doing. So the people were expecting this act of clemency. In Matthew 27:15, it says, now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. So Pilate believed that he had a way for Jesus to escape death. And it's interesting that this guy who really didn't care about the political wranglings going on, but I'm thinking he just wanted to stick it to the high priest. They've been a thorn in his side, and there was a lot of tension between the two powers there, So Pilate, I'm thinking that Pilate just wanted to stick it to him. And so he's looking for a way to get Jesus out of their clutches. So he may have thought that if he scourged Jesus, that he might appease those that sought his death. That people would see him in his pathetic position after being scourged, all bruised and bloodied and that kind of a thing. And they would probably relent and then, ask to have him released. So then he planned to release him according to the custom of releasing a prisoner every Passover season. But they cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. So these people were crying out for a man that is actually guilty of the crimes that they were accusing Jesus of. Now Barabbas was probably part of a group called the Zealots. We're familiar with that because one of Jesus' disciples was a Zealot. And they were a group dedicated to the removal of the Roman occupation by any means necessary. They used guerrilla warfare and murder of soldiers when the opportunity presented itself. Barabbas was probably one of the leaders and fit the profile of the Messiah that would throw off the yoke of Rome by force. The military leader that the religious leaders were waiting for. Somebody that would lead them into an anti-Roman paradise, if you will. Now it's interesting that Barabbas means son of the father. Bar, meaning son of, and Abba, meaning father. Now, according to early biblical scholar Origen and other commentators, the full name of Barabbas may have been Jesus Barabbas, since Jesus was a common first name. Everybody named their son Joshua, and which is Jesus in the Greek. So there was a lot of Jesuses running around there. But because he was notorious, he may have just been known as Barabbas. Maybe that was enough. Kind of like Hitler or Oswald or Bundy. You automatically know who these people are. So we see here the choice of the people had. Jesus, Jehovah is salvation, or Barabbas, son of the Father. Now in John 5:43, Jesus says, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. So in the immediate fulfillment, he was talking about Barabbas. But ultimately, it would be the beast or Antichrist at the start of the 70th week of Daniel. You remember in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with the many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So the covenant here that he was talking about is likely the covenant God made to Abraham. In Daniel it says, when he shall confirm the covenant with the many. Now, the aspect of this is that, and I've heard a lot of people say that it's going to be a 7-year covenant. I don't know that that would be, you know, entirely accurate in the respect of, you know, from all intents and purposes, it would have been a permanent thing. You know, this covenant that Abraham had, well, let me just read in Genesis 15:8, the covenant that God made to Abraham. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And so I think that this beast or Antichrist will confirm that covenant, but it will be for, you know, no set time period. But the thing is that the Lord has set a time period of the 70th week, but it would probably be unknown to, you know, this person or maybe even the people that are living at that time that, you know, that this was going to be the start when they see the covenant confirmed. He says, not making a new covenant, but a covenant that's already existing, and that's the Genesis 15:18 covenant. So there are many rabbis today that believe their Messiah will allow them to rebuild their temple. So even in their teachings now, they're being ripe for being deceived in the respect of, you know, like whoever helps us build our temple, this is the person that is our Messiah. And so they're really setting the bar really low on this, you know. But this will be the sign that he is their Messiah. And so, and they're follow up and they're going to hail him as the Messiah. Now, let's get back into Luke here now. We've gone down that rabbit trail a little bit and, you know, don't want to derail the whole study on that. It's easy to do, but, you know. So in verse 20, Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again unto them. But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. So the crowd was getting a little out of hand here. It looks like that they were going to riot. And they were being spurred on by the religious leaders to call for Jesus to be crucified. I thought I'd start the video. Hey, there you guys are. All right. I forgot to start the video. Anyway. Turn it off, you say? Oh, okay. They couldn't see me, no. Much better for them, I suppose. So, the crowd getting out of hand. Now, this was a strange and almost insane scene. The cruel, ruthless Roman governor trying to win the life of a Jewish teacher against the strenuous efforts of both the Jewish leaders and the crowd. So this is kind of, Pilate was on Jesus' side, and it's just kind of like, wow, what's going on here? So Pilate didn't want another uproar on his hands. He had already had a couple of conflicts, as Josephus had pointed out before, that, you know, the whole purpose of the governorship was to keep the peace in the occupied territories. And they had already had an uprising, you know, a riot, if you will, a couple of times. And, you know, Pilate was probably, you know, a little skittish about these guys getting all, you know, worked up about this. And so the inertia of the whole scene probably just got the best of him. And he didn't want to, you know, be reprimanded by Caesar or even have his post taken away before its time. But Caesar demanded of his governors, hey, you keep the peace or you're going to be, there's going to be consequences to have. So Pilate tried to double down on his original decree in verse 16. You know, I'll chastise him, but then I'm going to release him. He's going to be part of the release program. And they were instant with loud voices requiring, in verse 23, that they might be crucified. And the voices of them and the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. Now in Matthew's account, Pilate at this time formally washed his hands, affirming his innocence. In Matthew 27:24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather that a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. So basically trying to get it out of his jurisdiction, get it off his desk and put it back on them. However, he was still responsible for keeping, order. But being that these were just the locals and they really weren't citizens of Rome, the path of least resistance. Now, Pilate could have stuck to his guns, but, he says, what's the point? It's useless. They want to kill this guy. They're going to do it. So they might as well have at it. So he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now Barabbas and Jesus changed places. The condemned was set free, and the innocent incurred the punishment. If anyone should be able to say, Jesus died for me, it was Barabbas. He knew what it was to have Jesus die on his behalf, the innocent for the guilty. And I'm wondering, did that affect Barabbas in any way? I mean, did he, what a great sacrifice that he must have wondered at that. Why would he do that, So this was how Pilate perceived his actions, and it was partly true. However, in a larger sense, Jesus was delivered to his Father's will and the eternal purpose of God, predestined before the world was ever created. Strange. Okay. Losing our connection here. Weird. And so we get into the crucifixion itself. In verse 26, and as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. So before Jesus took the cross, he was scourged, as Pilate had earlier promised. I will therefore chastise him. Before Jesus was led away, his clothes were stripped off. Now, a common method of execution invented by the Persians, it was invented by the Persians, but adopted by the Roman Empire, and they perfected it. So crucifixion was probably the cruelest form of execution imaginable. And I'm not going to get into all of the gory details, but, just suffice it to say it was a very painful death, sometimes taking 9 days for a person to die. It was reserved for the worst criminals, usually those that would come for sedition or treason or something like that, they also, did thieves and things like that just to keep the people in line. But the weight of the entire cross was typically about 300 pounds, but the victim only carried the crossbar, which weighed anywhere from 75 to 125 pounds. So when the victim carried the crossbar, he was usually stripped naked, and his hands were often tied to the wood. However, Jesus was given his clothes back to wear. In Matthew 27:31, we read about that. The upright beams of the cross were usually permanently fixed in a visible place outside of the city walls beside a major road so that everybody coming and going would be able to see it. According to the custom of crucifixion, a Roman guard led with a sign that carried the man's name and crime, calling out the name and the crime along the way to the place of crucifixion. They usually didn't take the shortest way so as many people as possible could see how the Roman Empire treated its enemies. As a warning, hey, this is a deterrent. This is what's going to happen to you if you do these particular crimes. Now, Simon of Cyrene had come about 800 miles from Africa to celebrate the Passover. We see that in Acts 2, 5 through 11. Simon may have been converted in this process of carrying the cross. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus, mentioned in Mark 15, 21. Two men Mark assumed his Roman readers would know. A Christian named Rufus was greeted by Paul in Romans 16, 13. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus turned unto them, saying, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. So in 38 years from this time, the Roman army would come and destroy the city and the temple. It was estimated that over 1.5 million people were slaughtered at this time. Women would watch their children as they were killed and would say to the barren, You're blessed not to have kids, not having to see your children suffer this kind of death. And it wasn't an easy one either. It was rather cruel, which I'm not going to get into. Suffice it to say, it would be a horrific time for the people who would cry out in despair for the surrounding mountains to fall on them and put them out of their misery. Now, Jerusalem was surrounded by seven mountains, and so these may have been the mountains that they were, you know, talking about calling out to them. And each of the mountains had particular names, and each name meant something to the people of Jerusalem. So, in verse 31, if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Now, Israel would be known as the green tree during the years when Jesus was on earth, a time of fruitfulness, a time of blessing, and a time of opportunity. But now the nation had become like a dry tree, fit only for the fire. Such was the, you know, as the withered tree, withered fig tree in Matthew 21:20 and Mark 11:20. Both of them, Jesus withered this, cursed the fig trees and it withered up by the roots. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now, Calvary is from the Latin calvaria, which means a skull. The Aramaic word is Golgotha. The most significant thing about Jesus' suffering was that he was not in any sense the victim of circumstance. He was in control. Jesus said of his life in John 10:18, No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. It is terrible to be forced to endure such torture, but to freely choose it out of love is remarkable. In his death, Jesus was identified with sinners. He was crucified between two criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. So Jesus here is praise to the Father to forgive them. The people were so spiritually blinded that Jesus' heart of compassion went out to them. It broke the heart of our Lord for the people to be in such a condition. Jesus probably prayed in this manner for his enemies all through his ministry. This prayer was heard and noted because he had no quiet place to pray. In this, Jesus fulfilled his own command in Matthew 5:44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And so he was doing just that. He practiced what he preached. Now, Jesus, through the Gospels, there's seven sayings of Christ from the cross, and I'm not going to go through that now, just in the interest of time. We've got a lot of things to cover here. But the parting of the garments was prophesied in Psalm 22:18. They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Now, twice Jesus cries out from the cross in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And from that scripture there in Psalm 22, which is the first line in that, is a description of the goings on from of the cross by the one hanging on the cross himself. So I think that's kind of an interesting thing. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." Now this was prophesied in Psalm 22:6-8. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" So all of these things, just fulfilling scripture after scripture after scripture. And sometimes if we're not familiar enough with the Old Testament, they just kind of float right by us and not realizing that, man, this was prophesied of the Christ. In verse 36, "And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. And this was prophesied in Psalm 69:21. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Verse 37, "And saying, 'If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself.' Yet it was precisely because he did not save himself that he can save others. It would be rightly said that love kept Jesus on the cross, not the nails. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Now in John's Gospel, he gives the full text in John 19:19. "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" As John was an eyewitness, we will use his account for this. "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," written in Hebrew, would be YHWH, the name of God. This is what the chief priests objected to. They wanted Pilate to change it so it wouldn't spell out the name of God. So, now we look at the malefactors and their part in this. The condemned find salvation. In verse 39, "And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, 'If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, 'Dost thou not fear God? Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? For we, indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.'" So one of the criminals, you know, crucified with Jesus, joined in the mockery and the scorn, you know, and said, "Hey, you know, like, we're in this same thing. Why don't you save us all and bring us down off of these crosses and that kind of a thing?" So he reasoned that if Jesus were the Messiah, he should save those who are being crucified. Both Matthew, in Matthew 27:44, and Mark 15:32, indicate that both criminals mocked Jesus. Though at first they mocked Jesus, in the hour spent on the cross, one of the criminals came to see things a little differently and to actually put his trust in Jesus. In verse 43, "And Jesus said unto them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto thee, thou shalt be with today.
You skipped 42.
Huh?
You skipped 42.
Did I? I thought I just, yeah, remember me when I came into my kingdom. Yeah. That's all right. Yeah. At least you were paying attention. I didn't have to wake her up this time. "And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.'" Now it's interesting. The thief only just wanted to be remembered. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." But the Lord really just went out and all out here and offered him salvation. This is truly remarkable, a deathbed conversion, and may fairly be said that the only biblical example of the last-minute salvation. Okay, a lot of people, you know, they talk about death row conversions and things of that nature. This is indeed true, that God's grace goes out to everyone, anyone. While there is life in the body, there is hope for salvation. So, and that's my, you know, that's why I take the stance that the death penalty is truly an act of compassion, in that the people will be able to repent at that time when it's time for them to be put to death. They can repent and come to Christ. Now, on the other hand here, there is only one deathbed conversion in the Bible. so that no one would despair, but only one, so that no one would presume. You know, a lot of people, well, when I'm on my deathbed, then I'll come to know, then I'll accept Christ as my Savior, et cetera, et cetera. And that kind of a mocking thing, that's not going to fly. You know, here this guy was sincere, and Jesus honored that by giving him salvation. So significantly, this thief who trusted in Jesus at the last moment goes to the same heaven everyone else does. You know, we might not think this to be fair, but in the larger picture, it gives glory to the grace of God, not to merit, human merit in salvation. So it's always the grace of God. It's never our what we can do, that kind of a thing, but it's what God has already done. Now in verse 44, it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. So this is noon till three, okay? This darkness was on there. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And I believe it's Matthew's gospel that said that it was ripped from the top to the bottom, the sacrifice being laid out there. And Jesus cried with a loud voice. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So these hours of darkness here could be equated with the time that the Father turned his face away from the Lord as he was hanging on the tree, paying the penalty for our sin, because he could no longer look upon his Son because he had sin. And this was the thing that I believe that really bothered Jesus the most. You know, all of the pain and things like that, you know, these were some things that would, you know, that'd be a little tough to swallow. But I think in Jesus's mind, he had never been separated from his Father before. And so this was one of those things. As he was in the garden, he sweat great drops of blood. If there's any other way, you know, that we can get to the God, get that the salvation can be given to man, then let's go that way. But not my will, but thine be done. And there was no other way, you see. And if we think that there's some other way besides the cross of Christ to come to salvation, then Jesus died in vain. And I don't believe that Jesus died in vain. So, now when the centurion, verse 47, saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." So we see here, even this Roman centurion, as he's watching all of these things, he gives glory to God as well. And it's just kind of like, maybe he was privy to the things that were going on. Maybe he was privy to all of the things that were happening in the trial. Maybe he knew about all of the reports that were coming in about Jesus. And finally, it affected him, saying, hey, this was the Son of God. He was glorifying God. And that's kind of something to, you know, that's kind of really, you know, when you stop and think about it, that's kind of unique. That's kind of astounding, you know. So, and it's interesting, too, that one of the centurion would be the one that would put the spear into the side of Jesus rather than breaking the legs, you know, which is, you know, that, you know, that's just unheard of for a centurion of that kind of rank to disobey the governor's command and risk death in doing so would actually do that. So it's kind of phenomenal what the Word of God will do. In verse 48, "And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and the deed of them. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. So this man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid." So this was his own tomb that he had made. He wanted to be buried in Jerusalem, and because he waited for the Messiah to come. And the reason being It's kind of an interesting thing that when the Messiah comes back, when Jesus comes back the second time, he's going to touch down at the Mount of Olives, okay? And he wanted to be, people that were buried in Jerusalem would be the first people to be risen from the dead in that respect. And he wanted a jump on it, so he made a sepulcher right in Jerusalem there. So, you know, kind of a silly thing, I suppose, but, you know, if you stop and think about it, this is what devout people would do. They would try to get every advantage. And so the Sabbath day, and that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now I think next week I'll probably go through the not only the seven sayings from the cross, but also the timeline. You know, I did that with, I think, each and every gospel, the Matthew and Mark, and so we'll do it again in Luke. I'll have, I'll send it with the text for the study. And, that way everybody will have it, and I won't have to keep popping back and forth in it. So with that, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the sacrifice to bring us to yourself. We thank you, Lord, for all of your blessings. And I pray, Father, that we would continue on in our study, that we wouldn't just, as we've scratched the surface, there's just still so much that we haven't touched upon. There's still so much that you want to show us, and so much that, you know, we need to know about. I pray, Father, that you would bolster our faith as you reveal yourself more and more to us, so that our relationship with you would grow and become more and more strong. We thank you, Lord. We ask for boldness to speak when the time comes to speak. And we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.